Greetings of love again to you. And oh, bless you, brother, in the precious name of Jesus. I just want to take opportunity right now to just express to you our appreciation, the joy it has been to be here with you these last several days. It has been a joy. I have just enjoyed immensely the blessings and the teachings that I have received. It has just been tremendous. And it's been a joy to be with you all, boys. Some of you I know, and I don't get to see very often. Some of them I hadn't seen in a long time. And yet, you know, just the joy of serving the Lord. Amen. And so but I miss my wife something fierce. So I'm not going to stay up here on build a tabernacle. I'm going to Arkansas here, Lord willing. But, you know, we should never, fail to appreciate the privileges and opportunities that we have to gather like this as men around the Word of God and around sound biblical teaching like we have been receiving over the last number of days and in the evenings. So we just thank God for that. All right. Couple things. We're going to try to get started here. I will just confess to you. I know I've talked to some of you. You have been praying for me. I met Brother John out here. To the bathroom there, and he said, "Well, now what? How did you say we just got about 2,000 years left, right? That we're going to try to get covered." I talked to my wife this morning, and I told her I just feel so overwhelmed. I feel like I've got so much in my mouth I can't chew, but too much to swallow here, you know. And it really feels that way, sort of. I just ask you to continue to pray that we can move through some of this material and. That the things that are important to God, the things that God wants us to know, to hear, that those things can be brought out, and other things that maybe aren't so important, we can leave and have wisdom to know the difference in those things. All right, now, you're going to have a lesson here, and what is the number one lesson that we learn? The study. Go, brother, you go. Very good. Ideas have consequences. Excellent. Because history is not the study of people or places or dates. It is the study of ideas. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. Now, Brother Dale, the other day, I believe it was yesterday, had said something about, he was talking about the scriptures and that many of us, a number of us, use or appreciate, I'd say maybe a little partial, to the King James Version here in our English, and that in Spanish, of course, they use the Reina Valera, and the difference in the way those two translations were made, and he thought there's probably no one here that could quote, say, a verse out of Tyndale's Bible. So I thought it'd be appropriate this afternoon to bring a copy of Tyndale's Bible here. I borrowed this from Brother Allen. You know, one of the points that we wanted to make that I thought was probably, that I wanted us to grasp, yesterday, is the importance of, as a people, understanding that sufficiency of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God to meet our needs, the sufficiency of the Word of God to answer our questions, the sufficiency of the Word of God to give us the direction in life that we really need. And there is no other place to go. There is no other fountain to drink from. It is the Word of God. Amen. And you know, when the people have that Word and they embrace that Word and they read that Word and they practice, they live that Word, you know, they have hope. But when the people abandon the Word of God or they aren't in possession of the Word of God, that's a dark place. You know, now, a number of you, I'd be interested. I'm just going to ask it like this. How many of you would say that you are from we'll use it like this, a Germanic descent? All right, very good. Well, God bless you. I don't hold that against you, of course. That's good, yes. And so when you think of God delivering the Word of God, the Scripture, to your heritage, who do you think of? Martin Luther, right? How many of you have a Luther Bible? Right, a lot of you do. And some of you, maybe they don't now, were probably even perhaps raised with one. That's right. Well, you know, you should appreciate that. We're not going to be able to talk about Luther. In our time together, we'll just leave that. But I can say this much about Martin Luther. God used him and brought to an important segment of people the Word of God. And you know, among the English-speaking people, God also raised up men like that. And of course, that would be a little more my historical roots, actually Ireland and Scotland, that, you know. And so having the Word of God in English is important to me. And you know, the first English translation that I am aware of is a man by the name of John of Bede, and that was done in the early, I think, 600s. And then God raised up a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And the people, that was before the invention of the printing press, and those followers of John Wycliffe, those people that were converted, they were known as Lollards. And that word means literally in Old English, a babbler. And you know why they were known as babblers? It's because they did not have the privilege of having the Word of God, because the printing press hadn't been invented, and in order to have those Bibles, they had to be printed, scribed out by hand. But they would take portions of Scripture, and they would take that portion of Scripture, and they would hide that portion of Scripture in their heart. And so you might just get a verse or a few verses, and they would take that, and as they would go through their day, life, day by day, they would take that little portion of Scripture, and they would plant that in their heart, and they would repeat that to themselves over and over until it was branded within their heart. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You know? And they would go through life and people would say, what are these people babbling about? They were hiding the Word of God in their heart. And then God rose up a man by the name of William Tyndale. And I want you to know, there is some differences between the King James Version and the Tyndale Version. And you know what really one of the primary differences is? The Tyndale Version, as William Tyndale wrote his Bible, he wrote it for the common man, so that the common man could understand the Word of God. The King James is often considered a little more flowery. It has a little more of a Latin flavor, a Latin textual flavor to it. So you will not be able to go home and say you've never heard a verse out of the Tyndale Bible here. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, which also were committed unto thee, seeing thou knowest of whom thou hast learned them, and forasmuch also as thou hast known the Holy Scripture of a child, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach, to improve, to amend, and to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and prepared unto all good works. I testify therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall judge quick and dead at the appearing of His kingdom. Preach the word. Be fervent, be it in season or out of season. Improve, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not suffer wholesome doctrine, but after their own lust shall they whose ears itch get them a heap of teachers. I read that and I thought, he's from Arkansas. I don't know, maybe you noticed there that there's a tremendous amount of parallels between the Tyndale Bible and the King James Bible. And so a lot of that was used in the translation of the King James Bible. I just appreciate that. Amen. Very much. And I guess, you know, I just want to impress upon our hearts the preciousness of the Word of God. Amen. The preciousness of the Word of God and what a difference it makes. Now, we were looking yesterday. We had talked about the church. And you remember we discussed there this thing that, you know, we can be excited with the concept, with the idea of going into our world and turning it upside down with the gospel of Christ. that we can be excited about that. And I will say this, brother, and I mean this, that we should be excited about that. That ought to grasp your heart. That ought to get a hold of your heart. That ought to thrill your heart, the thought, the reality that God has called us into a world that is dark and lost and has provided everything you need through His Word to win that lost, dying world for Jesus Christ. But you know, I told you all, I'm going, Lord willing, I'm going home tomorrow. I'm looking forward to that. How many of you want to go home? How many of y'all want to go to heaven? Amen. Amen. That's home, isn't it? We heard that little illustration the other evening. Do you know, Lord willing, I'm going home tomorrow. But I'm not traveling first class. I'm going home just as cheap as I can get there. See, maybe I'm more of an Amish Mennonite than you knew, right? I'm going home just as cheap as I can get there. I guess, you know, if we're serious about winning the world for Christ, we can do that. But you know how David said, I will not give the Lord something that costs me nothing. We need to realize, understand, embrace the reality that in order to win our world, it will cost us something. And the person who is interested in going through their spiritual life just as cheaply as they can, well, you know, the Bible says you get exactly what you pay for, doesn't it? So may God give us a vision and a willingness to embrace His ways and embrace His kingdom and win our world for Christ. Now, we ended yesterday looking at Constantine. And I want you to just kind of think back. Maybe you've got some notes. That's fine if you do. If not, I just want you to think back a little bit. All right. We looked at the church and we looked, as we kind of shot through those persecutions, we said that there were four elements that God had used as a protection around the church. Can we name those things real quick? What was the first thing? No new revelation. And what were we talking about specifically? Let's just make it simple and quick. The Bible, the Word of God, that the Word of God is complete, right? That there's no other Word from God that we need out of heaven, but that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has provided that in His Word. All right, foundational. And then there were three other things. You remember what was the roof? Separation from the world and two pillars dealt with church life, congregational independence, and voluntary referral that we work together in healthy ways. Very good. And as we looked at the time of Constantine and all the change that took place, of those four places of protection, which was the first that fell? I'm getting kind of overwhelmed here and I don't hear the best anyway. Somebody just real loud and bold say it out. No, okay. I'm going to suppose I heard no new revelation. Okay, right. No new revelation. And I made a statement yesterday that was, you probably thought was a little strong. And it probably was a little strong. But you know, if it's true, that's how it has to be. And I stand on that statement. That there is no people who fail to embrace the Word of God as the final answer that ever will maintain their faith. Ever. Ever. And you know, we saw that in the life of the early church. This church that had been going into this world and turning it upside down. But when it reached the point in its life that it began to make exceptions for itself. That somehow the Word of God did not apply to me here. The Word of God does not apply to me in this situation. The Word of God does not apply to me in this circumstance. Somehow I stand in a little special place. Now, you know, maybe for Daddy and Mama, maybe that was meaningful to them. Maybe for Granny and Grandpa, you know, maybe it applied to them. But somehow in my place in life, in my needs of life, in my circumstances of life, somehow it just doesn't quite all apply to me. That was the breach. That was the breach. All right. Now, the next significant event that occurred historically, okay, there were several things, but the next probably really significant thing that you are familiar with is the Council of Nicaea. Now, that took place in 325 A.D., okay? The Council of Nicaea. That's fairly. All right, is that pretty clear?
Yeah.
Clear. All right, very good. In 325 A.D. Now, the Council of Nicaea was a church council that was called, and there was a specific purpose behind the calling of this council. There was a lot of unsettledness, disruption in the church that had been going on for the last several years. And that disruption or dispute was over the person of who Jesus is. Okay? Now, I want you to think back to the very first meeting that we had. And we talked about the belief system of the early church. And we said that we studied that, but that is important that we know what they believed. Why? Because ideas have consequences. That's right. Because what you embrace as true will bring real consequences into your life. And so the number one thing, the number one component of a biblical value system is having a right and scriptural view of God. Of understanding from a scriptural perspective who God is. And of course, I mean by that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says plainly is God manifest in the flesh. Look it up there in 1 Timothy 3:16. He is the express image of God, the Bible says, in the book of Colossians. Right? But that's not our topic. But I want you to notice something here, okay? Do you know, do you see that once a people lose their confidence in the Word of God, almost immediately, their vision or understanding of the person of God begins to be distorted. Do you see that? That's a lesson from history we can learn. Once we lose our confidence in the Word of God, then almost immediately our vision or understanding of God begins to be warped and distorted. Now, the Council of Nicaea was called over this thing of Arminianism. Or, excuse me, not Arminianism. It's been a long week already. John was just biting his lip. Right? Thank you, brother. Arianism, okay? It's called Arianism. That was called after the man that was actually the primary proponent of this false teaching, a man by the name of Arius, okay? Arius. And so it was called after him, Arianism. Now, because of the unsettledness in the church at this time, Constantine was afraid that there would be a division, and by there being a division over this issue in the church, it would cause God to withdraw His blessing. Now, do you remember we said that the Romans' idea of religion was that I do for God so that God will what? Do for me. That's right. And so Constantine took this threat very seriously, that if there is some kind of a division in the church, then God might withdraw His blessings, and I might lose my job, right? And so Constantine called a church-wide council, and representatives from congregations all over the known world at that time traveled, were fed, were entertained. Now, we're not going to go into all the dirty details here at state expense. In other words, the government was paying the bills. Now, I want you to notice one other thing here that's pretty important. Constantine presided over this council. Now, is Constantine a Christian at this point?
No.
No, he's not. And those of you that have read some history will know, does Constantine even make any pretense of being a Christian at this point? No, he does not. Not yet. Okay? He wasn't actually baptized until he was on his deathbed, such as it was. But Constantine himself presided over this conference and all actually actively participated in it. Okay? And because of his place, that was permitted. That was allowed. Now, there is no indication, historically, that Constantine really cared one way or the other how this thing turned out. Okay? That Constantine, it really mattered to him one way or the other, theologically, what the final result of this council was. He was not so much as interested in what the final result was as he was in getting a final result. That was what his interest was. Eventually, there was a suggestion that a church-wide creed should be written up, and history would say that suggestion came from Constantine. He suggested that we need to write something up that is a church-wide creed that everybody needs to check off on, everybody needs to agree to, and then we will have unity and peace. And some know just how well that works, right? Now, one of the things that is interesting in the Nicene Creed, if you were to read the Nicene Creed that was eventually adopted, you would find there, I don't think you would probably find much objectable theologically in the Nicene Creed. Insofar as its description of Jesus and his relating to the Godhead and some of that, there's probably not a lot there that is particularly objectable. But there was one particular change that took place that was significant. For the first time, now this was not the first creed that the church ever wrote up, okay? Which is simply an expression of what we believe and why, all right? But this is the one significant event that took place here was that this creed, the Nicene Creed, actually used language, words, to describe things, to describe Jesus that had never been used, that were not used in the Word of God. Okay? Now, the Greek word that was used, homoneus, is actually a pretty good word. Okay? It's kind of where our English word homogenize comes from. All you dairy farmers know what that means, right? Homoneus, that's the word that was used, that Jesus is homoneus with the Father. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, okay. But the problem is that's not a word that the Holy Spirit ever chose, as you look at the Word of God, to describe Jesus' place within the Godhead. It's just not a word that the Holy Spirit chose. That set a dangerous trend. You know, how does the old saying do? I'm sorry, I just lost it here. What we do in moderation, our children do in excess. And so, we will see that develop over the course of history. Now, so the creed was done. It was written up. We would say that it reflects a relatively biblical position, even though there are some things there that we would find pretty concerning. And so that thing was passed out to be signed, and there were five of the church representatives that did not sign it, and those men were immediately exiled. They were exiled from their homes and sent up way up into Gaul, up into Central Europe there. And, of course, Arius being one of them. Now, there was an interesting event that happened during this time. This went on for a couple months, and there was a lot of discussion over the period of those months. And Arius, he must have been a very persuasive kind of a man. He gathered a lot of people behind him. Obviously, if there were five different church bishops that refused to sign this but embraced this Arian heresy, he was a pretty persuasive man. Actually, history would say at one point, Arius got up before this council and gave a speech as to why he believed that this was true, and then he had a song to sing. Now, I know it's not in our Purple Martins, okay? But he sang a song to the whole council there. And this song was just like a little ditty that was easy to learn and easy to remember. And it talked about how Jesus was not God incarnate, but was created. Now, I will say this just for anyhow. This is just a side note to you. Arianism, this theology, this is exactly the theology that Jehovah's Witness embrace today. They're Arians, okay? The idea that Jesus is just created, right? Okay, just so you know. And there he stood there and he sang that song. And there was a man there, a bishop by the name of Nicholas. Nicholas of Mysia, I think. Myra. Nicholas of Myra. And he had listened to this. And then he listened to that song. And this bishop, as Arius stood there in front of this group of men and sang this blasphemous song, he got so moved in his spirit that he got up and he walked up front and he smacked Arius right upside the head. He did. Now that's what you call a preacher's conclave, right? He just walked up there and smacked him right in the head for singing such a blasphemous song. And well, you know, the church couldn't have that, and they actually disciplined Nicholas there. And so he got in trouble for that. And actually, in latter days, this bishop Nicholas felt pretty bad about that. Because I guess he was actually a pretty nice guy. And, well, I mean, you know, we have our moments. But he was actually a pretty nice guy. He loved people. He was very giving. And he was actually well known in his community for being a person that gave and sacrificed himself and his material good for those around him. So much so that eventually he was made a saint. And so he became St. Nicholas. Maybe you have heard of him. Yeah, so there are times I really like studying history. There were other changes that took place. The authority was taken away from local congregations. They were given oversight to these men known as metropolitans. And there were many other things that were established to provide uniformity in the church. One thing I want to say, I'm not sure how important this is, but I think this is not bad for us to just know or be aware of. One of the things that we have in our community and in our area pretty strong are Seventh-day people. And you may too, wherever you are. And, you know, there are some things about them that we can very much appreciate. But there are some things that, we probably wouldn't quite see eye to eye on. And one of the things that you will often hear them say is that the reason you worship on Sunday is because Constantine said Sunday is the day you will worship, right? How many of you have ever heard that? Oh, wow, a lot of us. Okay, all right. Well, you know, the problem with that statement is there is just a grain of truth in that, okay? Yes, it is true that during the time of Constantine, they made Sunday, it was officially recognized, Sunday was officially recognized as the day of worship for Christians. But what Constantine did was simply recognize the historical day that Christians got together on the Lord's Day to worship. Okay? So Constantine didn't make that happen. He didn't decide that or choose that. He just simply recognized that that was the day that Christians historically gathered on the Lord's Day on Sunday. So that was going on long before Constantine showed up on the scene. All right. Now, if you were to come to my home in Arkansas, you will find there that I own a boat. I can only imagine what you're picturing here. I own a boat. Now, the frank truth of it is, you probably wouldn't be that impressed. It's a little boat. It's an Arkansas boat. It's what we call a John boat. Does anybody know what a John boat is? Oh, my, yes, good. God bless you.
Y'all a bunch of hillbillies.
Good. That's our cultural watercraft, okay? They're built for the kind of rivers that we have at home, little shoaly mine's not very big. It's probably here to the corner up yonder, and you know, just perfect for getting out and fishing and being on the river. Just a little boat. But there is something that is actually amazing about that little boat of mine. Now, it ain't much to look at. But do you know, that little boat, I can take that thing out on the pond, and there is not enough water in the entire pond to sink my little boat. I can take that boat down to the Buffalo River. I can put that thing in the Buffalo River. And there is not enough water in the entire Buffalo River to sink my little boat. Well, if I took a notion and I floated all the way down the Buffalo out to the White, the great White River that runs through the heart of Arkansas there, and I could go right out on the White River, and there's not enough water in the entire White River to sink that little boat. I could sail that boat down the White all the way to the Mississippi. And I may not be able to see to the other bank, but I'll tell you a fact. There is not enough water in the Mississippi River to sink my little boat. That thing's a marvel, isn't it? I could sail that little boat all the way down to New Orleans and come out in the Gulf of Mexico, and there is not enough water in the Gulf of Mexico to sink this little boat. And that is true. But you know, the fact is, it doesn't take very much water in the boat. And down it will go. All the water in the world, however hard it tried, can never sink a single ship unless it gets inside. And all the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, can never sink your soul to doom unless you let it in. Brothers, that's a lesson that we learn. Oh, all right. Now, we're going to try to... I've got a couple other things here. We're going to move along. The next significant individual that we find on the horizon of the church is a man that you know well. This would deserve a lot more of an extensive study than we're going to be able to give it here this morning, this afternoon. But we're going to move through this because I think there are some very pertinent things that we want to grasp onto here in relation to this man. And this man's name is Augustine. Okay? Augustine. Now, that's a name that is familiar to you. And you, I'm sure, have your own ideas about him and who he was and perhaps what he taught. Now, I think as Brother Allen and I were talking the other day, and this little subject came up, and Brother Allen said he thinks that Augustine is probably the most influential Christian outside the New Testament. Did that say that about how you said that, Brother? Okay, all right. And I certainly agree with that. And in some ways, I have heard people say that in some ways they think that Augustine is actually more influential than, say, the Apostle Paul. Now, that was a mouthful. But the reason being that multitudes, millions of professing, of people that would profess themselves to be Christians, actually read the writings of Scripture through this man's eyes. Okay? I mean, that's how significant this is. Perhaps by the time we're done, you'll see what we mean. Now, Augustine was born in 354 in Numidia, or what is today Algeria. And his home life was this. He had a mother that was a believing mother. Her name was Monica. She was a Christian. But Augustine's father was not a Christian. So he didn't necessarily come from a Christian home, but he did have a Christian, a believing mother, who history would say prayed for him regularly. By 371, Augustine had moved to Carthage. He was a student there. And there were particular places that Augustine excelled in his studies. First, in rhetoric, especially in rhetoric. Okay? Now, that's not a word we use often, and probably, you know, in our schools or home schools, that's not a study that we make or a word that we hear often. But the idea of rhetoric is the idea of combining writing and persuasive speaking. Okay? it has the idea of using logic, persuasion, and oratory. Okay? That's sort of what's behind that idea of rhetoric. All right. And Augustine excelled there in that. He studied also logic and Greek philosophy or wisdom. Those were his areas of study as he was there, a student in Carthage. One of the things, and this is important to note, it won't mean anything to you now, but we'll come back to it in a moment here. We know that as a part of his studies, and of course it makes perfect sense, he also mentioned Cicero and his Hortensius. That was just a writing of Cicero. He studied Cicero, his teachings, we'll just keep on moving here. All right. By about 376, he is teaching. He taught in Carthage, and then eventually he moved to Rome and was teaching there in Rome. Now, I want you to remember that Augustine, as a young man, he had been raised in a home where he had been exposed to the truth of the gospel. But he rejected that teaching. He rejected the faith of his mother. He rejected the opportunity that God had given him through a godly mother to give his heart to God. He rejected that. And as he lived his life as a young man, he lived a very dissolute life. I mean, that means sin, okay? He lived in sin. He actively pursued a life of sin as a young man. And so it was quite a step up by the time he got to Rome as a teacher. But you know, even people that are living actively in sin still have those hollow places within, don't they? That they try to fill with something. And when Augustine was living in Rome, he became associated with a spiritual group, what the Bible calls, or what we would consider a Gnostic group of Manichaeism. Okay, that's, you know, the Bible talks about Gnosticism in the books of like 1 John. Okay, some of that teaching there that's dealing with first century Gnosticism, and by the late 300s, Augustine is living there in Rome, and he is associating himself with a particular brand or branch of Gnosticism, which was known as Manichaeism. There's no way we can spend any time on that, except to tell you a couple of the pertinent points there of this type of Gnosticism. Number one, they said that salvation does not come through repentance, it comes through knowledge. Okay? It's not a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the head, right? Well, that sounds frighteningly familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. That salvation comes through knowledge. Can somebody just tell us off the top of your head, what does 1 Corinthians 8:1 say? Yes, it is, brother. All right. Did y'all hear that?
Yeah.
Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You know what, old dear brother Tyndale, you know how he says it? He says, knowledge swells a man, but love edifies. I told you it was just written for me and you, wasn't it? Knowledge swells a man. But Manichaeism taught that salvation comes through knowledge. They had the concept of dualism. In other words, that the created world here, the physical, the tangible, was evil, but that the spiritual world is good. And, you know, 1 John 4 actually discusses that some. But the point we want to especially note, they taught that humanity is sharply divided, that there is a sharp division within humanity. There are especially two groups. There is the group, Manichaeism taught, that they call the pneumatic or the gnostikoi. Now that's the Greek word for knowledge. Gnostikoi. And they were seen as the elect. The other group were known as the Somatics or the Pyrrhics. And they were seen as unsavable, unredeemable. And Pyrrhic comes from the Greek word pyrrhos, which is fire. Okay? So they are fit for the fire. So that is the kind of Gnosticism that Augustine was experienced, and he actually lived among them, embraced that for a time, and eventually moved away from that. By 384, he had moved to Milan, which was the administrative capital of the empire at that time. He was 30 years old. And he had a tremendous amount of influence. He was a speechwriter for the emperor and was a teacher as well. He had become disillusioned with this brand of Gnosticism that he had been going to. His mother continued to encourage him to go to church. And finally, he says, we actually have his autobiography, he started attending church for mama's sake. Now, he was attending church there in Milan, and he sat under the teaching of a man by the name of Ambrose. Maybe that is a name that is familiar to you. I don't know how much you know about Ambrose. We're not going to spend much time. But one of the things that Augustine learned as he sat under the teaching of Ambrose is that, you know, some of the difficult stories of the Old Testament. Are there some stories in the Old Testament that are a little hard, a little difficult? Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that he learned under the teaching and tutelage of Ambrose, that some of those difficult stories of the Old Testament need to just be treated as allegories. And that's always pretty handy, isn't it? And so in 387, when he was 32 years old, he was converted. I've got that in quotes there, so I'll leave that to your discretion. I am so glad God is in charge of that stuff and not me. But he was baptized. He was 32 years old. In 391, he had visited Hippo, which is there in North Africa. He was ordained in 391. In 397, he returns and is ordained their bishop there in Hippo. It's in North Africa. And it is over that period up to about the year 400 that he writes his autobiography. It's called Confessions, if you've ever read that. And in 430, then finally Augustine dies. And he dies while his city of Hippo is under siege. And in the next year, Hippo falls to a group of people called the Vandals. How many of you have ever heard that group? Do you know who they were, these Vandals? They were Arians that had been shipped off to Gaul after the Council of Nicaea. And they came down through, sacked Rome, and had entered into North Africa. And I suppose, how's the old saying go, what goes around comes around, right? And we see that in history as well. And you know, it wasn't very many years later, a few centuries, that Islam then swept through that part of North Africa. At that time, I understand there was as many as 700 churches yet in North Africa when the Muslims passed through that part of North Africa. And you know, there were no churches left. And the only of those kind of indigenous churches that were left are the Coptics of Egypt. You've heard of them? You know how come they survived? Because they, pre-Constantine, had the scripture in their own language. But those North African churches did not. And they were totally obliterated and assimilated. And the Muslims continue right on up through Europe, through Spain. And there's remnants of them yet in the Moors in Spain, right on through Spain, right into France. And were stopped there at the Battle of Tours by a man by the name of Charles Martel, who history knows as Charlemagne. Now, Augustine, I thought it was important here we spend a little time. Now, you have a little sense of Augustine as a person. I thought it was important we spend a little time here looking at the things that he taught. And we're just going to need to keep moving here. Augustine departed from early Christianity more than any other teacher of his time. Okay? He used the ways that he expressed himself, because he was an excellent student of rhetoric, persuasive writing and speaking. He used terms and categories of Greek philosophy, and he laid a systematic foundation of theologies that other people are still building on today. Okay? He structured that in a way that people are still building on that foundation today. Now, these are some of the things that Augustine taught. We're going to move through this pretty quick. Some of the things he taught include, this is not inclusive, but include, he taught, number one, that Mary, and by Mary, of course, we mean the mother of Jesus, right? He taught that she was born and lived without sin. Okay. Now, what was the purpose of that? I'm sorry? Well, yeah, that's right. Well, that was the devil's intent there. I mean, I really believe that. But in their mind, what was the purpose of that? Well, let me ask you something. Was Jesus born without sin? Amen? That includes what we call original sin? Right? Okay. Well, since we get that from our parents, how could Jesus be born that way and not inherit it from his mother unless she didn't have it? I'm saying, you know, you don't have to sort all this out, okay? I'm just saying, that's you have to understand that line of thinking. Now, I mean, I've never had anybody explain to me so how Mary got there in the first place, okay? I mean, yeah, it's sort of like this Big Bang thing, right? Okay. He taught that unbaptized infants are damned. In other words, that child that has not had that stain of original sin washed off of it through baptism is lost, is damned. Augustine taught, and I want you to follow this. Augustine taught that war can be holy. All right? Augustine taught that war can be holy. Do you realize that by 416, this is about 15 years of Augustine's death, there were no non-Christians in the Roman military? Do you know that? And you talk about how fast things can change. Well, I mean, so what's a body to do, right? I mean, you've got this entire battalion of these Romans that are from the strung across the whole empire. They sure aren't going to church. But, you know, we want all of our soldiers to be Christians. How do you deal with that? Long men's retreats and preaching services? We don't have time for that. So what we do is we line our men up in formation at the edge of the river and we tell them march. And they march right out into the river. And the priest stands there and gives them a little shake. And they just keep right on marching across the river. Now, we do tell them, men, now we want you to take your sword arm. Keep it up out of the water. We don't want that thing getting baptized. We got some use for it. So they kept that sword arm out of the water, but the rest of them got baptized. So when they came out on the other side, you had a whole bank full of Christians now. And Augustine taught the idea, the concept of holy war. How many of you have ever heard that concept, holy war? Is that a concept that is relevant and in currency today? Among who? Islam. Oh, good. Oh, that was an excellent answer. Islam, that's right. Anybody else? Christians, that's right. Your Catholic friends, your Baptist friends, your Pentecostal friends, your Lutheran friends, your Presbyterian friends. I mean, how far do we have to go here? You get the picture, right? Okay. Now, I want you to notice something. Did you know, if you study the history of this thing of holy war, this comes directly from the teachings of Cicero, this Roman statesman who lived a couple decades before the Lord Jesus Christ. That Augustine's teaching comes directly out of Cicero. Now, I found this. I don't get Christianity today. Some of this stuff, you know, I used to enjoy reading this kind of stuff. It's like the Mennonite Weekly Review. You know, I'd read that sometime. But at some point, I just got so aggravated that I had to quit reading this stuff because it just aggravated me so bad. And so I don't necessarily get Christianity today, but I happen to have a copy, and I was looking through it, and I found this little portion. I thought it was worthwhile keeping. Now, this is actually a letter to the editor of Christianity Today. Oh, this thing of glasses and dark. There we go. We'll do it like this. How's this? Okay. So this is a letter to the editor, and the heading of this letter is just war justified? Now, the word of holy war or just war, just means what? fair, right? Okay, right, justice. That's right, right. Justice, just, righteous. Okay. Is just war justified? As a longtime admirer of David Gushee's work, who I don't know who David Gushee is, I was appalled that he proposed that we should rethink the just war theory. And that was obviously found in our teachable moment in September. So it must not have been a very teachable moment. But we're going to reconsider that. I'm appalled that he proposed we even rethink it. The just war theory goes back to Augustine. Yeah, indeed it does. Farther than that. It goes back to Augustine. And over the years, has been contributed to by Islamic leaders and thoughtful Christians and secular thinkers. As a conservative, I see the world by standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Now, shoulders standing on their head, I'm not sure what. Okay. And I won't spend any more time reading this, but I thought I should read the end of it here. This was written by a man by the name of Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowships. Now, Augustine did add some components to this idea of just war. Number one, he said, war must have love as its motive. Okay. But I love you, brother. Okay. He said that it has to be unjust on the enemy's side. In other words, they are the bad guys, right? They have to be the bad guys. Well, that's a comfort. And so that's why we call it the war guilt theory. Right? Oh, and there is one other caveat here. It's that it must cause sorrow in those who fight and kill. Well, I'm going to tell you, brother, I promise you that one's right. I promise you that one's right. We have just got to keep moving. Next, Augustine taught, there is no forgiveness outside the Catholic Church. Now, Catholic in its original form, the word Catholic means universal, right? Okay, so Catholic has become a denominational moniker, but the word is actually a word that means universal. And you will still see it used in that way sometimes, but it's almost confusing. It is so common that it refers to Catholicism, right? But originally, the Catholic Church, that's what that word means. This Catholic means universal. Okay? And Augustine taught there is no salvation outside of that Catholic or universal church. All right. Because, he taught, you find both good and evil and wheat and tares in the church. Now, do you suppose you're going to find good and evil and wheat and tares in the church when you have a group of people who do not possess, the Word of God, and who have, in many respects, abandoned the Word of God? Well, because you have both good and evil, wheat and tares in the church of true believers is invisible. And that's what we call the invisible church or the universal church. That is an Augustinian concept. And I want to know, I am not saying that the Bible does not indicate the idea of a broad universal church. But I will challenge you this, brother. Take me to the New Testament and tell me where, when the Bible is talking about the church and your place in it and your responsibilities to it, that it does not speak specifically about the local body, church. Okay? These people that use this idea of an invisible church, universal church, as some kind of a cloak, brother, you're missing it. All right. Now, Augustine taught that there are some practices and teachings of the apostles that no longer apply. Well, I mean, we're living in a different time, right? Them guys are living like 300 years ago. And we're living in a different age. And so some of that stuff that they did, some of that stuff that they thought was important is not important for us anymore. Yes, brethren, we ought to... Yeah, that's it. He taught the idea of purgatory. Now, there are some of you here that know exactly what that means. Others, probably all of us have heard that word. And normally we would spend some time looking at that concept, but I'm just going to say this and we're going to move on. That is one of the most sorrowful, pathetic, and damnable teachings that's ever been propagated in the name of Christ. You know, when my granny died, we went to her mass, and it was pretty interesting. I was a pallbearer there at my granny's funeral, and I thought, you know, wouldn't our forefathers roll over in their grave? I've got all these cousins come down the aisle, and we all get up here where the pallbearers are sitting, and they've all crossed themselves, and they do their kneel, and they sat down, you know. And here's this one little Anabaptist fella trailing along behind. But, you know, I remember the priest saying at the end of her mass that we should pray for Vera, my granny, that her time in purgatory would be short. It is, he taught, proper for the Christian state to persecute heretics. But again, only in the spirit of love. You know, Augustine is a persecutor and the father of persecutors. Now, he also taught some concepts about salvation. He taught that man is totally depraved. In other words, man cannot believe or have faith unless God gives it to him. He has no free will to believe. Augustine taught that. He taught that God's decision to save one person and damn another is totally arbitrary. And there is nothing you can do to influence God's choice. That God sits in His heaven and He says, friend, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell and you're going to heaven and you're going to hell and you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. And you know, there's not a thing in the world you can do about that. Augustine taught that before the world began, God predestinated who would be saved and who would be lost. See, God already had this figured out. He didn't wait for you to hit the ground and see how you were doing to make that decision. He figured this all out before the world began. So when you were born into this world, your fate, your eternal fate, was already decided. And you have no choice in the matter, and there's nothing you can do about it. And he taught that those that are predestined to be saved cannot lose their salvation. How many of you, this sounds like a relatively familiar theology, okay? What do we call that theology? Okay. Oh, wow, yes, that's right. But do you realize Calvinism is not Calvinism? Calvinism did not come from Calvin. Calvin systematized it. Calvin implemented it. Calvin taught it. But the actual system itself actually comes all the way back to Augustine. Augustine taught that. The idea, now it is, makes a, oh my, what's the word here, brother? What do you call that? Acrostic. Thank you, brother. It's an acrostic. Tula. Total depravity. Unmerited favor. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. And the preservation of the saints. Now, one thing I want you to note here, okay? I was converted, and I come from a Southern Baptist setting. And I love Southern Baptist people. And I love the Southern Baptist Church. We would say they are Calvinistic people, right? Okay? But the reality is, out of this whole 5 points of Calvinism, they only really embrace one that most of them know about. And it is this number 5. And you call that once you're saved, you're always saved, right? But do you see this logical progression? You can't have this without this. And once you have that, this is all the choice you have. And once you have that, then that brings us to this thing of limits. And once you have that, then if you are are ordained to be saved, it is, you can't resist that. And once God has done the work that He has chosen to do that you had no choice in and you couldn't have, then you can't lose what you didn't actually do to get. Okay. You got that? Sort of. No, right? Yeah, that's good. That's a good answer. Y'all understand that? Everybody shake your head. No, I don't understand that. Okay. But you understand the concept. All right. Well, we're going to... You bear with me just a couple more minutes. Okay. I will hurry here. Oh, thank you, brother. You pray for me. All right. We spent that time on Augustine because I want you to understand, ideas have consequences. And when I say that that Augustine is one of the most influential men that has lived within the church age, you see why? You see, the teachings of Augustine are integral to the Catholic expression of Christianity. He's also, his teachings are integral to the Protestant expression of Christianity. Okay? And so as we look out across the apostate church of our generation, who laid the foundation for much of that? Augustine did. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so one of the things that we discover, those ideas have consequences. Those ideas have consequences. And by those consequences, that has actually developed what, as far as I know, three patterns of church life. Of looking at the church, the way we look or understand the church of God. Okay? And the first is what we would call the Catholic model. Now, and I'm going to say, when I use these words, all right, I don't mean they are exclusive to that. Okay? The first model is a Catholic model, but that doesn't mean only the Catholics use this model. All right? You follow me? Okay. And so forth. So the first model is the Catholic model. And it simply says this. I am here, and God is in His heaven. And my soul stands in need of God, and I long to have a communion and a contact with God. And how am I able to do it? How can I do that? Well, the Catholic model says, the way you do that is through me. That we stand as a church, as the intermediary between God and man. And so if your soul is in need of God and you want to be able to commune or touch God, then you're going to do that through us. And that's the only way it's going to happen. And so you clear smoke. All right. And so, if you want to be in relationship to God, you will come to us, you will do that, and if God has anything to say to you, He'll let us know, and we'll be sure and pass that on. And if we don't tell you, you don't need to know, okay? That's one of the reasons that in a Catholic setting, one of the reasons that Bible reading is really not encouraged at all. Because you know what happens to people that read their Bible? They get confused. That's exactly right. That's what happens to you. If you're a Catholic and you read your Bible, you're going to get confused. Yeah. I'm just going to tell this real quick. We have right there close to us, there's a passion play not too many miles from us. And there, as a part of that passion play, they have a big Bible museum and a Christian art museum. And I was there in this Christian art museum, me and my wife, and I had one of my aunts that was with me, my Aunt Elaine. And she's a good Catholic. I mean, Elaine is a good Catholic. They did all the baby thing, big family, the whole deal. They're a hardcore Catholic. She actually works at, or used to, she's retired now, but she worked at a monastery. We have a little monastery down there at Subiaco. And she worked there as a kind of a retirement home for priests. Anyway, she was in Mass every day. And we were going through this Bible art museum, and we were looking at different things, and different pictures, and it was so interesting. We would come to this one picture, and there is this picture, and all there is just a hand like this. It's up there floating in the air with its finger out, and it's ascribing something on the wall. And my Aunt Elaine looks at that, and she says, "What is that?" I said, "Well, that's, the hand of God writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast." meeny, meeny, tinkle, tinkle, or whatever it is. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And my aunt says, oh, well, is that in the Bible? I said, yes, Elaine, that's in the Bible. We walked on down, you know, and saw this and that. And here's this picture of these two fellows walking down the road, kind of. And here's a person coming up alongside of them. And you can tell they're in pretty intense conversation. And my Aunt Elaine says, well, what's this? That's exactly right. I said, well, Aunt Elaine, this is the story of the men on the road to Emmaus. You know, after Jesus got crucified and they were walking along and Jesus came and explained what was going on and how their hearts burned within them. And my Aunt Elaine was like, oh, I see. And then we walked a little farther and kind of come around the corner, and here was this picture of this woman. And she was, you know, dressed in a long flowing gown, and she was really kind of shining bright. And she had her feet crossed and her hands like this, you know, and she was floating up here in the air, and all these little naked angel babies floating around her head. And I looked at that. And I mean, I was honest. I said, what's this? Okay. And my Aunt Elaine looks at me and says, why, Charles, that's the Assumption of Mary. And I said, what? And she said, you know, when Mary ascended into heaven. And I said, oh, Aunt Elaine, that ain't in the Bible. And she looked at me just serious as can be. I mean, I love my Aunt Elaine. She looked at me just serious as can be. She said, oh, yes, Charles, it is. And I said, no, Aunt Elaine, that ain't in the Bible, I promise you. You see, that's what happens. You start reading your Bible, you get confused. So, well, we're just going to move on. The second pattern that we see is what we will call the Protestant pattern. And what that pattern says is this, is that I am here and God is in His heaven, and my soul stands in need of God, a longing, a desire to have a relationship, a connection with the God of heaven, and that it is possible for me, through the blood of Jesus Christ, to enter into that holy place and to have that kind of a connection that I can reach to God, and God from His heaven will reach down to me, and has done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is possible for me to have a personal and a direct relationship with the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has made that a reality and He has made that a possibility. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so where is the church in all that? Well, we know where the church is. It's out here kind of floating around on the side, sort of, you know, and connected by, what do they call them little lines like on the paper where you can separate them easy? Yeah, like a little charade. Yeah. You know, the church is there, kind of on the peripheral. Really doesn't touch me in any direct way. I can just, it's just me and God, and God and me. And there's the church out here floating off. Not too meaningful. There is a third model that history teaches us. And it is called, well, I'm sorry, brothers, I did not call this the Anabaptist model. Thank you. You know, oh, aren't we tempted? Don't we think well of ourselves sometimes? This is the biblical model. This is the model. Now, have you shaken there, brother? And it says this, that I am here and God is in His heaven and my soul stands in need of God. And I long for that kind of direct and intimate communion and the touch of the hand of God. and that it is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ that He has made a way. He has opened the veil for me, and I can have that kind of a direct and intimate love relationship with the God of heaven. And I can reach, and God in His mercy and love will reach down out of heaven and touch me. That is a real possibility. And that I can speak my heart to God, and God can speak His heart to me. But you know, the biblical model says that indeed God can speak into my heart directly to me. But you know, He may choose to speak into my heart through this brother here that has that same kind of a living relationship with the God of heaven. Through this sister over here that has that same kind of a living relationship with the God of heaven. You know, that is the biblical model of the church. This is the biblical model of the church that goes into its world, that offers the world something that it needs. You notice, I don't know if you can see that down there. I kind of got little feet stuck on the bottom of that. Because that's the church that's got somewhere to go. Amen. That is the biblical model of the church, brothers. Now, you know, something that came up the other day, Brother John and I were talking about this a little bit after our session the other day when we were looking at Roman culture and society and those parallels, right? Okay. And there are many parallels, but there are things in our time that are different. And you know what? One of the things that are distinctly different is this right here. This is in existence now. And in the early church was not. There was a unified witness and a unified set of values. You know, we live in a time now where I can live in this kind of, I can want to live in this kind of a model. I can want to live in this kind of a pattern. And as long as God is speaking directly to me, it's all good. But when God chooses to speak to me through a brother, or God chooses to speak into my life through a sister, I may decide, you know, this is not the pattern for me anymore. I'm going over here. I might get pretty tired of this because this is a lot of work. And I may decide this is the easiest way to go. I'll just go someplace and let you do all the work. And you know, we live in a time of a mixed multitude. A time of confusion. And so we have a special set of challenges in our generation if we're going to take seriously to win our generation for Christ. One more and we're done. This is just another way of illustrating a biblical pattern for the church. You know, the Bible church, the biblical pattern of the church, is a lot like a wagon wheel. It functions like a wagon wheel. At the center is God Himself. And the Bible says that all Scripture, we read this verse earlier, and we read it from Tyndale, but it's almost identical than it is in the King James. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there is pneustos. That word means literally the wind or the breath of God. All Scripture is the very breath of God. It is expressed right out of His inner being. Okay? All Scripture is given. So in the center of that wheel is God Himself and His expression of the Scripture. That's the hub. That's the center. Now, it is out of that center that every element of the Christian's life finds its grounding. It all comes back to the center. You know, how should my family life look? How do I know? Well, I go to the center. That's where it finds itself, is in the center. What should godly courtship look like? I have a place that I can go. It's grounded in that center. How does real biblical worship look? What is my responsibility for missions? What do I know? How do I know? How should I speak? What should I do for the things that I own? Now, we heard a wonderful message on that last night, brothers. You know, let me ask you something. Did your spoke reach? Education, my friends, my job, the way I dress. You know, we all find, I told you, I believe the answers are here. Amen. This is the hub. And every one of these things are spokes in life. Good, but have you ever seen a wagon wheel that was nothing but spokes? Very efficient. You know, there has to be something that ties those spokes together. That thing is the church. That's God's design. That's the biblical design. You see, Now, on a wheel, on a wagon wheel, this portion here is known as the fellies. That's the felly, the church. That is the thing that ties that all together. And then, on the outside here is the tire, right? Now, I don't know, some of y'all know this, I know, probably most of you. Do you know how a tire is fitted onto a wheel? It's shrunk, isn't it? It's under tension. Somehow we get the idea that church life is supposed to be tension-free. But it is that tension that helps build resiliency into this wheel. Now the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, and above all these things put on love, charity, which is the bond, the band of perfectness. You see, that's the band that holds it all together. That provides, and you know, brother, this is where the rubber hits the road, but whatever, right? Where it hits the road. A number of years ago, I was watching a fella drive a team of horses. He was driving a buggy, and they were plodding down along through there at a pretty good clip. Reached a certain point in their destination, wherever they were going, and he drew his team around, and the team swung around. And when that team swung around, that buggy trailing along behind, one of the wheels, the tire, now often, if you know anything about like buggy wheels, for example, those are bolted through as well. They're shrunk on there and bolted through. In other words, they're held fast. But you know, somebody hadn't put the bolts in. And as that team swung around and that buggy trailed around, the tire, this metal part, come off. And I just stood there and watched it from a distance. The tire come off and it just rolled away. But you know that wasn't the end of the story. As that steel tire separated itself, then suddenly it was just all here. And as that wheel continued to make revolutions, those fellas, it began to throw them off. Until just almost faster than you could figure out what was happening, those fellas had been thrown out into the dirt, and that thing was running right down in the spokes in the dirt. And you know, it was only another turn or two until the spokes started coming out. And it just we'd say at home, just lickety-split. They were down there dragging the hub in the dirt. Oh, brother. Yes, may God have mercy. You know, it's one thing when you see a buggy do that. It's another thing when you see a group of people that profess to follow Jesus Christ do that. But you know, brethren, when the tire of love and the band of love comes loose, by the grace of God, we better pull up and stop and retighten that thing. Because you know, things will not stay. The center will not hold. And you see people that in the course of a few years have gone from a biblical expression to they're down here dragging the hub in the dirt. Oh, I'm so sorry, y'all. Y'all are so sweet and patient. Thank you and God bless you. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, how we love you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and care. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for each of these dear brothers and for each congregation they represent, for each home, Father, they represent. I just pray, Lord, a special blessing on them. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our generation, to embrace your ways, Father, not to fall into the deceptions that are all around us, to study, Lord, to show ourselves approved, because, Lord, we don't want to be ashamed. We want to rightly divide, and we pray for that help and that grace. Help us, Lord, to keep that band tight in our homes and in our churches. We love you. We thank you for all your goodness. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all, each one.